All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're still in this section in verses 18 to 25. And, you know, it's funny because I go back from time to time and I kind of try to catch myself up. Like, I don't even know. When I leave here, the honest truth is, when I leave a lesson, I really don't know what I said. I mean, it's a weird thing. And I don't know if that's just me or if that's kind of common. But I have to actually go back and listen to myself to even know what I said. And even, you know, it's kind of painful, quite honestly. But there's been a couple of times where I've gone back and I've listened to my past lessons and I've realized I didn't even read the passage. Like, that's genius, right? I mean, don't even read the passage. So we're not even going to pass go. We're going to read the passage right now and make sure that we have the focal text framed up in our minds, and then we'll proceed from there. So look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18, and we'll read down through verse 25. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, just to kind of review a little bit of what we've been talking about and get the overall sweep of this section set in our minds, as I mentioned before, this is a really powerful and important section of the letter for sure, but it's really a profound section of Scripture, what the Apostle Paul does here. Gordon Fee, a commentator on 1 Corinthians, says it's one of the truly great moments in the Apostle Paul and in the whole of Christian Scripture, and I would agree, because it's significant in what he does here to uncover or expose what is a common, or what are some of the common characteristics or common threads that run through the secular mind that thinks it's wise, in contrast to what the secular mind sees as folly, but what is in fact the true wisdom of God. And he does this in a really powerful way, very clever way, using, you know, some rhetorical methods to do it. And it's just a really important section for our study in particular of this letter, but also just broadly speaking in terms of how we understand what the tendencies are of us as men and women who are still sort of locked in our human flesh and still battle the flesh and seek to be sanctified in real time as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But nonetheless, we live in a world where human wisdom is the only true wisdom. And in fact, you might have noticed that the things of God are not just folly, but they're now evil. So godliness is now evil, and utter wickedness is deemed eminently wise. So that's kind of the age that we're living in, and some really, I think, poignant displays of that. But it's not anything new, as we know. And we can see this because this is the first century Corinth. This is back a while, but it's the same stuff. Now, what we did was we kind of set this up. We're calling this study a primer on wisdom and folly. And I pulled, you know, this concept of a primer, or a childhood instructional book or instructional tool, a book that's used to teach children. I chose that word because really that's what the Apostle Paul is kind of dealing with. He's dealing with those who deem themselves adults, mature, wise, but they're only mature and wise really in their own eyes in some really important ways. And he's having to, in a sense, call them out for this. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 3, you see him say, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." In other words, you need a primer. You need a childhood manual to instruct you in what true wisdom really looks like. So we're kind of pulling that idea and kind of encapsulating our approach to this in this concept of a primer or an educational tool or an instructional manual for those who might tend toward infantile thinking about what true wisdom is and yet think that they're wise. And by the way, I don't know if you've noticed, speaking of like parenting and you know the parenting seminar and all that, I don't know if you've noticed that there's this common trend among many kids to think that they know more and are smarter and wiser than they actually are. And it's like that runs its course for some lengthy period of time until at some point along the way they start going, huh, I guess I didn't know as much as I thought I knew, right? That's right, that's right. But that's really the nature of sinful pride in the heart of every man to one degree or another, right? And so we see this principle playing out here. And of course, I mentioned early on in our study, I brought up this illustration of the New England Primer, which was the very first textbook that was published in the United States. And it was the foundational textbook used to teach young children in this country for about 100 years the basics of English and grammar and reading and these kinds of things. But in that New England Primer, it had the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism is basically a doctrinal instructional tool to teach kids the foundational doctrines of Scripture, but it does it in the form of questions and answers. Everybody familiar with the idea of a catechism and the Westminster Shorter Catechism? In fact, the very first question that the Shorter Catechism asks is, what is the chief end of man? You've heard that question before? What is the chief end of man? Enjoy him forever. Yes. So this was a way to teach children sort of in rote fashion, in very straightforward and simplistic questions and answers, very succinct, that they could memorize very foundational and very deep and rich, profound theological and biblical truths. I mean, think about the answer to that question. First of all, the question itself. Now imagine, this is you're instructing small children and you're asking them, what is the chief end of man? They have no idea conceptually how to even, you know, think about that question. But planting that seed of thought in them is an important principle. And then answering the question, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's it. That's the sentence. Easy to remember. You guys had it down, right? Well, we want to do the same thing in our look at this study of wisdom and folly that the Apostle Paul is presenting to us in these verses. We're doing it a little bit differently, though. We're not just asking questions and then giving the accurate or biblical or correct answer. We're asking questions and we're giving the true wisdom answer and then the false wisdom answer, because that's what the Apostle Paul is doing. In fact, you see him using this rhetorical method here in this section where there's this kind of this mixed meaning interplay between the concepts of wisdom and folly. In fact, he calls the word of the cross folly as an example. And we all know that he's basically using sort of sarcasm, or he's basically describing what the actual opinion of those who are worldly wise have of the word of the cross. It's utter folly. And so he's just adopting that as a rhetorical device in the text. But in order for us to kind of really draw out an appropriate sort of or an accurate response to these questions, we have to look at it from both sides. There's a question that we want to ask, and then there's two answers we want to look at. We want to look at what the true wisdom answer is and what the human wisdom response or answer might be. So we began with this question, what is the source of wisdom? And this is really where you have to begin no matter what. I mean, just in general, just begin here in your thinking. What is the source of wisdom? And we gave two responses. The right response is this true source of wisdom is divine revelation. But the worldly wise would say the source of wisdom is human observation. And there's a stark contrast, and these are the only two options. Every possible answer someone might give to this question, I can promise you, will be a variant of these two answers. No question about it. There are no other possibilities, right? Either you believe that there is content, there is knowledge, there is information, there is truth, there is wisdom that is has been given to you, shown to you, communicated to you from a divine, eternal, transcendent source, or you believe that you were born and you have this evolving mind and you reach a certain point where you start looking around and you start saying, huh, I wonder where that came from. I wonder why I'm here. What is the meaning of love? What do I want to do with my life? Who should I marry? And that's the extent of it. And your source of wisdom is just you looking around, making observations, taking in all these various inputs, and drawing your own conclusions about the matter. Those are your only two options. So you can put this into the category of quantum physics, philosophy, art, or kindergarten. And it's the same thing. See what I'm saying? There's the only two options. And this question and the way that we answer this question is foundational. This touches on foundational presuppositions about wisdom. Presupposition is something that we take to be true or factual at your starting point that you then reason from. This is your foundational starting point. So when you go to Scripture, what is the very first phrase that you see when you open up your Bible to Genesis chapter 1? In the beginning, God. That's a foundational presupposition. Everything else flows out from there. I mean, that's not even really the full story, because in the beginning it says God created the heavens and the earth. And before that, there was nothing but the eternal God. So obviously that is a comprehensive, foundational presupposition for thought, for life, for conduct, but certainly for a source of wisdom. It's the foundational presupposition for that. And we either begin with God and what He has revealed, or we begin with ourselves and what we observe, and that's it. Those are the only two options. I love, and you think about in the context of science, and you obviously we live in an era where there's a lot of talk about science. Have you noticed that? There's a lot of debate and discussion about science and following the science, and you don't believe in science, which, think about that statement. Who believes in science? Those who believe that science is God. Mm-hmm. That even defies the very definition of what science is. Science is a process, or it's a field of study that's broken out into myriad of categories. But it's not this consolidated, cohesive, coherent system of belief just invest your faith and trust in. But that's kind of the terminology we're being presented with today. Have you noticed that? You don't believe in science. I don't. Agreed. Amen. What do you want me to say? I don't believe in science. We're getting a lot of that today, and I love the way John Lennox, professor emeritus of mathematics at Oxford University, he's a phenomenal apologist, but he's a real effective speaker on matters of science and philosophy of science, but more importantly, the veracity of the Word of God and the Christian faith. He says this, a couple of quotes that kind of tie into this. He says, "The issue between the atheist and the believer is not whether it makes sense to question ultimate fact. It is rather the question, what fact is ultimate? The atheist's ultimate fact is the universe. The theist's ultimate fact is God." He goes on, he says, "Men became scientific because they expected law in nature, and they expected law in nature because they believed in a lawgiver. It was this conviction that led Francis Bacon, regarded by many as the father of modern science, to teach that God has provided us with two books, the book of nature and the Bible. But it was God who provided both." The foundations of modern science actually draw out from this foundational presupposition. What is your source of wisdom? Answer, I'll decide that. Give me a minute. I'll let you know. That's one option. Or God, what He says, what He's revealed. Most poignantly, most clearly, most powerfully in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of the cross. The testimony that Paul says was confirmed among you. the gospel in which you stand, he says. That's wisdom from God. That's the source of wisdom. He draws this contrast between the word of the cross and words of eloquent wisdom in 17 and 18. And you can tell that that's what he's trying to say. He says, and what's the source? Is it yourself? Is it your own observations? Or is it God? And we made this point that, you know, the tendency here is for us even to want to mingle our own cleverness and our own insight and our own wisdom and kind of mingle it with God's truth to somehow enhance its effectiveness in a modern era. Have you noticed that? I mean, the fact of the matter is this is old. This is old material. This is not 21st century content. This is old. So our job is to take our sophisticated 21st century experience and bring that sophisticated wisdom to bear to sort of mold and shape the word of the cross into something that will be more palatable to the 21st century mind. Or to adopt some type of method or approach to conveying or communicating this archaic and ancient and sort of out of date, really, and out of time and place kind of message into something that will be appealing to the modern sentiment. We do all kinds of things like that. Even those of us that might want to claim that we have some lock hold on sound doctrine and theology and a biblical philosophy of ministry and a biblical ecclesiology and how the church is supposed to function, I mean, get us into a little bit of a tricky sort of witnessing or evangelistic situation, and you start watching your human wisdom come to bear and become the dominant thing. And you begin to think to yourself, how can I sort of, you know, craft this in a way that will be a little more effective with this fallen, perishing person to which this is folly? And see, this is what the Apostle Paul is trying to do. He's saying, listen, your source is either God or yourself. And if it's yourself, the word of the cross is utter nonsense. It's foolishness. It's crazy person stuff. Okay, that's what he's drawing out here. The second question that we asked was, what is the purpose of wisdom? And by the way, these kind of intertwine with one another. In the nature of this text, it's very hard to just sort of go verse by verse because his arguments and what he's doing here, it kind of rolls over on top of each other as he goes through this particular section. But the next question we kind of drew out from the text is, what is the purpose of wisdom? And the wise, true wisdom answer is divine rescue from eternal destruction. I mean, the word of the cross, the testimony about God, the purpose of Christ coming incarnate and dying and being resurrected, it's to rescue you and to rescue me. But from the human wisdom perspective, the purpose of wisdom is human control over temporal destiny. It's to give me the tools and the resources and the ability to sort of control my world and control my space and control the ideas and control the arguments and make things comfortable for me and help me to feel good about myself and my world. It's just totally about control, human control of temporal destiny. It does not have in view eternal destruction as a thing to kind of consider. That's not it at all. It's temporal. It's purely, how can I control my world? How can I get other people to sort of align with me so that they make my life more comfortable or more pleasing or more enjoyable? I mean, how do I do this? It's not about this rescue concept. And the Apostle Paul deals with this, and he even tells the Corinthians, and he tells us by extension, that the destruction of human wisdom has always been the objective of God, and it will continue to be the objective of God. So go ahead and align yourself, if you choose, with human wisdom and find yourself on the path of destruction, because that's the ultimate end. And he does this by drawing in even passages from Isaiah. He sort of quotes from Isaiah, and he draws this in, you know, where is the wise man? And you know, God is, he quotes there in verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart, drawing from Isaiah and pointing out this principle that happened back in that time where the people of Israel were aligning themselves with worldly, godless, pagan nations as a strategy to kind of protect their nation from invading, you know, conquering marauders, if you will, and conquering nations. And they weren't trusting in the living God for their protection. And so God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Do you not understand that? Your alignment with the human wisdom of the age is the path to destruction. And so the wise person is all about seeing that by the grace of God and crying out to be rescued from that path of destruction. Save me from this destruction. He goes on and on and paints this picture, talking about in verse 18, to us who are being saved, verse 21, to save those who believe, verse 23 and 24, to those who are called, the power of God and the wisdom of God. He's talking about being rescued from this path of destruction. This certain destruction of worldly wisdom that has happened, continues to happen, will happen again in every single age. And will ultimately happen at the end of the age. So the purpose of wisdom is divine rescue from eternal destruction, but the worldly wise see it as a way for them to have temporal control over their current life and their current circumstance. And then finally, this is where we're going to settle in today. What is the response to wisdom? What is the response to wisdom? Now, this is a little bit hard for me to kind of... I had difficulty, like I wrote this and I had difficulty understanding what I was writing. I'm not even sure if, I mean, someone probably could have done a better job at this, but I the way I kind of thought of this as I looked at this text, the wise response, the response to wisdom in true godly wisdom is sort of the acceptance of popular disdain with divine vindication. So the wise in God's eyes are those that from a popular standpoint are shunned, reviled, disdained, condescended to, looked upon as fools. But they also recognize that they will be vindicated by God ultimately. But those who are worldly wise, they respond to wisdom, their own wisdom, in the form of popular novelty, new ideas, new things, and human condescension. They want new ideas, new knowledge, new wisdom that will enable them to look down on other people and be a part of the party of those who disdain the foolish people who follow Christ. So that's kind of the way I'm trying to articulate this. But let's look at this section again, starting in verse 20 through verse 25. Again, he's posing these questions. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Do you see the vindication there? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Again, vindication. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So all of this folly of human wisdom that ultimately leads to destruction, but that you think enables you to have a place of prominence or power or puffed up arrogance so that you can look down on other people who embrace the folly of, for example, religious belief and religious practice. I mean, in a day of science, in the age of, don't you believe in science? I already asked that, right? In an age of scientific discovery and, in the modern era, are you kidding me? A resurrection? Are you serious? I mean, really? A God who created everything? Don't you know? Have you not studied? Have you not read any of these great scientists who have used quantum physics and quantum mechanics to explain the origins of the universe with absolute precision and accuracy? I mean, what is wrong with you? Disdain. That's where you are if you're truly wise. You're on the receiving end of a smug, dismissive disdain. Away with you. Away. You see that? But you also know that God will vindicate. Now, this is critically important. This is critically important to shape our thinking around this, but also to inform our conduct in our conversation and communication. You and I are not the vindicators. But oh, how tempting it is to want to take that role, is it not? Why do you think over and over again you have either explicitly or a variant of this kind of message, when reviled, do not revile in return? Do not return evil for evil. Because you follow me, people will hurl all kinds of insults at you. They will revile you. They will hate you because of me. So arm up and go, you know, kick some tail in my name. Was that the message? Not at all. Right? It is important for us to realize that the truly wise will be made to feel at times like they're utter fools. Have you ever felt that way? Right? So then you're tempted to add something to the word of the cross, right? Because you want to have that popular appeal, and you think that, see how this all this ties together? The Apostle Paul is just brilliantly under the inspiration of the Spirit, just kind of exposing all of this, exposing all of us and how we tend to think and operate in these ways. You will be maligned. You will be the object of disdain. It really seems kind of like crazy. I mean, okay, wait a second. Let me go back. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, all wise, all powerful, all knowing, omnipotent, creator of all things. And then a few centuries later, he actually comes and performs the consummate, complete, perfect act of redemption. And in so doing, satisfies the wrath of God that is then applied to me, and that I'm made righteous because of the righteousness of Christ, and I stand before God holy and uncondemned and justified. And yet, with all of that power and all of that authority and all of that wisdom that has been demonstrated through the ages and history and in time, but also in my own life, I've got to be the object of derision? Something seems really whacked out about that, doesn't it? But that's the wisdom of God. The Apostle Paul is saying, this is intentionally how God did it. This is all on purpose. So when you and I are operating in sound biblical truth, we're purveyors of the pure word of the cross, the true testimony about God, representing the full and complete word of God to people, and we're met with derision, dismissive disdain. You are an absolute idiot. I'd rather they just hit me, right? Can we just brawl it out? But no, what you get is you get sort of this condescending, you know, dismissive kind of thing, right? And that affects us. And the Apostle Paul is saying, yes, that's right. That's what it's like. Exactly. Right answer. But if you find yourself answering the question, what is the response to wisdom? Well, it's for me to get something new, get to arrive at some new idea or new concept about reality or about life or about purpose or about the meaning of the universe or all these different things, so that I can then condescend to other people. You're on the worldly wisdom side of the equation. And he basically illustrates this. We talked about this the last time we were together a little bit, but I want to kind of go a little bit further, a little bit deeper. He kind of illustrates this by invoking two familiar cultural identities, two cultural identifiers that they would be familiar with and recognize, two identifiers of people to simply illustrate these two primary ways or two primary manifestations of unbelief, or in this context of worldly wisdom in response to the folly of the word of the cross. So in verse 22, he speaks of the Jews that demand signs. You'll see in just a moment, if you haven't already picked up on it, that we are talking about Jews who demand signs, which is an actual historical reference point, but it's more importantly and more broadly representative of a broad category of worldly wise people. Okay, and we'll see that in just a moment. He'll make that point in just a moment. But he speaks of verse 22 of these Jews that demand signs. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. And think of it in the particular context of the Jews. We talked about this last time we were together from Matthew chapter 12, where you have this incident where the Jews are actually asking for a sign. He says, you know, a foolish and corrupt generation asks for a sign. The only sign I'll give you is the sign of Jonah, who was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, right? So he's saying, the great sign that you'll see is I will die, and then I will be resurrected and come back to life. That'll be the only sign you're getting. The fact of the matter is, though, that they had seen plenty of signs. That's the wicked irony of all of this. But this is an insidious and damnable form of pride that we're talking about here. Think of it not just specifically about the Jews, but think of it as a broad category, okay? Because that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. This form of pride and just raw human hubris that says something like this, okay? Even though my own sacred and divine books foretold of the coming of a Messiah that perfectly fits your description, and even though I've heard about your supernatural power from many people, and even though I saw you perform what looked like supernatural healing of a lifelong physical deformity, I'm going to need to see you dance right now, right here for me, and then I will believe that you're legitimate. That's what he's illustrating here. Dance for me, Messiah. Right here, right now. Dance. That is a level of pride and hubris that makes me shudder to think about. It makes me shudder. See, the issue here with most of the Jews, and particularly with the Jewish leaders of the day, it wasn't that they didn't believe because they hadn't seen enough. The issue was that because they didn't believe, they couldn't and wouldn't see all the signs around them that validated Jesus' authority, message, and messiahship. It's like that quote I love from C.S. Lewis. We actually have it framed in a little frame in our living room. He says this, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun is risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." They couldn't see because they didn't believe. But in their own worldly wisdom, they thought that they needed to see more in order to believe. Now, have you ever seen any of that in your experience? It's common. This is a category of people. The second category are the Greeks. And the Greeks, he says in verse 22, they seek wisdom. And really, this is essentially the flip side of the same coin. But rather than them requiring or demanding some kind of verifiable sign that suited their particular expectations, and that would acquiesce basically to their demands, the Greeks were looking for some kind of impressive philosophy, some kind of set of ideas, some kind of profound ideology that would sort of stimulate their intellectual curiosity, that would be impressive to them, that would give them something to ponder and to ruminate over, to debate, and then determine on their own whether or not it was acceptable. That's the Greek kind of mindset. Again, two sides of the same coin. Both of them are an insidious form of pride in the face of the Savior. And we talked about this, in fact, when we looked at Acts chapter 17 and Paul's encounter with the Stoics and the philosophers in Athens. And this is their character. It says in verse 21, "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." This is what they loved to do. So theirs wasn't dance for me. Theirs was tell me something that will make my intellectual curiosity dance. You know, that will stimulate my mind and will give me something to ponder and think about. Something new, something novel, something compelling, something intriguing that I've never thought about before. And I'll ruminate on that, and I'll think about that, and then I'll determine whether or not it's an acceptable philosophy for me to embrace in some way or another. But it's the same kind of pride. So what was the response? What was their response to this true wisdom in the face of it? What do they do? Well, in verse 23, Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, And here's what it was. It was a stumbling block to the Jews, and it was folly to the Gentiles. So no real surprise there. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block because the idea of a crucified Messiah was utterly unacceptable to them. Their preconceived notions about how this was to go down was completely self-serving. Their idea was that the Messiah would come, and he would come not as a suffering servant, but as a conquering warrior, and he would set up shop and put them, affirm their positions of power, and affirm all that they had taught and all that they had articulated about who God was and how you should follow him. They would be affirmed in all of that. But the idea of the word of the cross or preaching Christ crucified, anathema. We can't accept that. Even ignoring passages like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 that speak directly of this Messiah who would suffer. Nevertheless, they had a Messiah of their own making, of their own divining, that would basically affirm them and set them up. So this idea of a crucified Messiah was a stumbling block, to say the least. And then to the Gentiles, it was folly, because the predominant belief among pagan Greeks at that time was that the material world was base and was evil, and the spiritual world was sublime, and it was distant and remote, but it was good. And so the idea of God becoming man, being crucified with criminals, and even worse, re-inhabiting the material world after dying, that's foolishness. That's crazy talk to the Greek mind. There's no way that that would happen. The second century philosopher Celsus, who often attacked Christianity, wrote this: God is good and beautiful and happy. And if in that which is most beautiful and best, if then he descends to man, it involves change for him, and a change from good to bad, from beautiful to ugly, from happiness to unhappiness, from what is best to what is worst. And God would never accept such a change. So, the whole word of the cross, God became man, dwelt among us, paid the debt for our sin, became sin on our behalf, suffered a criminal's death on a cross, and then was raised again in human form to inhabit the material world again. It was unacceptable. You see this actually kind of coming out in Paul's encounter with the philosophers in Athens in chapter 17 of Acts, verse 18, and then down in verse 32, when he's in the synagogues and in the square, and he's talking to some of these philosophers. This is before he's taken to the Areopagus for his kind of big spiel. It says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be preaching of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And then in verse 32, after he gave his sermon, it says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So this gives you this idea that even to the Greek mind, because of their dichotomy between the spiritual and the material, They couldn't accept the idea or the reality of Christ, of God becoming human flesh in Christ, much less suffering on the cross for sin, much less coming back into human form, because that would be God taking on what is evil. So you see how this response is based on popular novelty. Show me something new. This is not something that I can accept as viable. Show me a sign right now. Not one of these old things that I've been hearing about, or even the one that I saw, but show me something now. Why? Because I still don't think I saw clearly? No. That's not it at all. It's unbelief. Show me another sign, I still won't believe it. They had to come up with ways to actually convince people in their area that the resurrection didn't happen, even though they actually knew that it did. That's how corrupted the worldly wise are in the depths of their soul. Because they want something that is compelling and new for them, so that it puffs them up and enables them to look in condescending ways down on other people who are not so wise. I don't know if you've experienced this much, but I've seen this over and over and over again to an alarming and most diabolical degree. Even in the way that wisdom and knowledge gets defined in terms that are just gut-wrenchingly wicked. There's a term that I hadn't really heard before, I hadn't really paid much attention to before until just this past week. And you've seen this happen before. For example, when I use the term women's reproductive rights, doesn't that sound noble and wise? Wouldn't you want to defend that? Of course you would. But what are we actually talking about? Right. So the one that I heard this week was gender-affirming healthcare. Gender-affirming healthcare. This is a branch of medicine that provides medical treatment that at a certain point becomes irreversible, that allows minors who are gender confused to alter the course of puberty and redirect it toward their gender preference. These are medical experts from the most elite medical schools and institutions. These are the worldly wise who are using their worldly wisdom to affect something that again, I shudder at when I think about it in its rawest, realist sense. But when you read, I read an article about this past week, and the smugness and condescension that dripped off the page in every word in maligning anyone who would not see this as a noble endeavor for the medical community was appalling. It was mind-bending. This is where this takes us, worldly wisdom. This is where we are. You can actually engage in what I would consider to be one of the most cruel forms of child abuse in the name of worldly wisdom and medical advancement for the benefit of that child who really wants to be something other than what they were born as.
Also, just want to note the Equality Act that's before the Senate to make it illegal for a Christian doctor like my dad to refuse that medical treatment to that minor or perform, you know, something like an abortion that he is morally against. He could be stripped of his license and go to jail.
That's when we start talking about the consequences that could befall people, this is new territory for many, many professions, and I mean new territory. You need to pray for your dad and for doctors who are wanting to be faithful. So that was kind of a tangent. Sorry about that, but this is what we're dealing with. And sort of the conclusion of the matter at this point is this. Any form of response to the word of the cross that is not abject falling on your face in utter humility at your sin before a holy God and the wrath that you're due, but then in recognition of this amazing work of grace by the Son of God, the incarnate God who took on flesh and then took on your sin, and suffered and died, the alienation from the Father, with whom he had had perfect loving fellowship from eternity past, through eternity future, will have it again, but separate, alienated himself, took that on himself for you and for me. Unless you and I come to a place of abject humility before God, if we think we ascend to rightness before God in any other way, check it. Check it. I get concerned about testimonies that are very much oriented toward an intellectual ascension to some version of belief in God or belief in the salvation story of Christ. MacArthur says it this way: when human wisdom recognizes its own bankruptcy and a man turns in faith to Jesus Christ, whose saving work is the message preached, he can exchange poverty for riches, sin for righteousness, despair for hope, death for life. And this, I love this. Listen to this. The simplicity of the gospel gives what the complexity of human wisdom promises but never delivers. Never delivers. So here's the message to us, if I could kind of conclude it this way. The simple message of the gospel that God opened your eyes to see as wisdom from God and the only means by which you can stand right before God, that you then embraced by faith that He gave you, that is the only message you carry to a lost world. There is no need to complicate it. There's no need to mix it with too much, you know, cleverness or wisdom or insight. And I go back to the text because the Apostle Paul says this over and over again. It is the power of God. Like, it is the power of God. Not it plus your cleverness. The gospel itself, the word of the cross, is the power of God to those who are being saved. And you go back to that account in Athens and you see that. Some mocked. Disdain. You're a babbler. What's wrong with you? That's utter folly. Everyone knows that that's foolish. Everyone knows that. That's foolish. No one would believe that who's in their right mind. The Apostle Paul is telling the Corinthians and telling us, yeah, that's right. It's exactly right to the worldly wise. Folly. But to us who are being saved, wisdom from God and the power of God. That's what we're dealing with here. Okay, any final thoughts?